Our scripture reading for this evening, hour's worship service, you can find in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, and we turn to chapter 12, read the first 13 verses, and then begin again at verse 21. Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their families, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. He shall keep it up until the 14th day of the first of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs, and with the puritans thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now drop down to verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. My dear congregation, we live in an age of high-tech communication. I hardly need remind you. Interactive, integrated communication systems are the buzzwords of the day. People speak about electronic communication, and we use it very, very commonly, from small handheld devices to the computers that are sitting on our desktops. All kinds of electronic emails are sent and received. And still, of course, we have the old-fashioned paper mail. But with all these types of communication, whether it's written or electronic or whether it's even spoken, one thing is common in all forms. There is the exchange of information. Thoughts and truths, they're shared by the communicators. And one of the most common ways that we share communication is by the way of asking and answering questions. It's very common, isn't it? We do that in common dialogue with one another, with our children, with our co-workers, with our church family. We ask ourselves, what was your catechism lesson about today? And an answer comes forth. What was the sermon about? Can you summarize it for me, son or daughter? What is the Lord's Supper all about? What does it teach? What does baptism mean? Questions are asked and answers are given. We increase our knowledge by asking questions and receiving answers. And now the best place, of course, to go for all our answers to all of life's questions is the Bible. We do know, of course, that the Bible answers every single question a person can possibly ask, whether that's in a very particular way or in principle form. But the Bible gives the way, the truth, and the life for all who ask. But the Bible not only answers questions, but sometimes in the Bible asks questions as well as answers those same questions. In this evening hour, we will see a question from the Bible, and we trust that we will consider and see the answer from the Bible as well. And that question comes to us from some Israelite children this evening. And it's a question they asked at the time of the Old Testament Passover. And you can find the words of our text in the last part of Exodus 12, verse 26. And the children of Israel asked, "What mean ye by this service?" They were asking about the Passover. And so our theme as we consider these words is, what does this service mean? And of course we know that the Passover was the forerunner to the Lord's Supper. And as we take leave of Lord's Day 28 through 30 of our Heidelberg Catechism, we will, as it were, reflect in an overview fashion upon the Lord's Supper as well as we consider this question. And so, our thoughts this evening, and this question comes to us, what does this service mean? We will seek to answer, what did the Passover mean? Secondly, what does the Lord's Supper mean? And thirdly, we'll see actually throughout the entire first two thoughts this evening, what does this mean for the church? So what did the Passover mean, and what does the New Testament Lord's Supper mean? We, of course, dear congregation, are Protestants. We are Reformed, but we are more broadly Protestants, meaning that we protest, that's where the term came from, against the Roman Catholic belief. And we in the Protestant faith, along with many, many churches who can also be categorized as Protestants believe that the Lord in His Word has set two sacraments down before His church and called them to engage in and practice these two sacraments. And those two sacraments, children, you know this as well, we've learned it from our very young years, is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, a few weeks ago, of course, we heard that those sacraments have not always been around throughout history. In fact, from Adam to Abraham, approximately the first 2,000 years of world history, there were no sacraments. There was the gospel, there were the promises of God, but they had no sacraments. You remember the first gospel promise came in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the Lord promised, didn't He, that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. And that, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ crushing the seed of the serpent. And there were sacrifices. There were sacrifices all the way through the Old Testament. Abel, he sacrificed sheep. But it wasn't until Abraham's time, some 2,000 years into church history, in Genesis 17, where the covenant of grace was revealed in the administration of circumcision, the rite of circumcision, which we believe in the Reformed faith, is now translated New Testament time into the bloodless sacrament of water baptism. Then approximately 400 years after that, at the time of Abraham, or at the time, rather, of Moses, we find that the Lord, He reveals once again His covenant of grace in the Old Testament with a feast that is called the Passover. The Passover. And this is what we find here in Exodus chapter 12. Now we have to ask, with the Israelite children this evening, what does this service mean? When we talk about that Old Testament feast, what does it point us to? What is it speaking about? What is it teaching us today, thousands and thousands of years later? Because, of course, we know that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is meant for the church of all ages. It's not just the New Testament. As wonderful and rich and in full bloom that is, and how it expounds the Old, but the Old Testament as well, and this, in particular this Old Testament feast that is called the Passover. What does this service mean? Well, children, I think you know as well that the Old Testament Passover was intimately tied together, was very closely tied together with one of the plagues that the Lord had sent upon the Egyptians. You remember that at that particular time in history, Israel, God's chosen people, they were in bondage of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had them. And the Egyptians had them working very hard. And they were working every day. They were making bricks. They were making all these beautiful cities for the Egyptians. And then the Lord, of course, in process of letting His people go, He sent plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians. First, there was the river was filled with blood and they couldn't drink from it. Then there was the lice and the frogs and the locusts and the darkness. But now in the 10th plague, the Lord says, I will smite the firstborn of all those who are in the land of Egypt. He will send His angel of death and He will kill the oldest in the family. He will kill the oldest of all the beasts in the herds. But against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Exodus 11 verse 7 tells us. So the Lord graciously spares His people from all these plagues that only come upon the Egyptians. And the Lord says, I will sovereignly pass over the households of my people Israel, that they may not receive this plague of death that comes into the household. But in order for that to happen for the Israelites, in order for the angel of death to pass over their households, something has to be done. So the Lord instructs Moses, who in turn instructed the people of Israel, that they had to keep death from entering the households, so a sacrifice had to be sacrificed. And that sacrifice is called the Lord's Passover. And they were called to keep it, of course, every year. And now, as we hope to see, and we must never forget, dear congregation, even in Old Testament time, that Passover was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul clarifies that very clearly, and he says, Christ is our Passover. And so we may say sometimes, well, you know, we are so blessed living in the New Testament time, and indeed we are. We live in a time where the gospel is in full bloom and all the promises are fulfilled upon the page of the New Testament. But in the Old Testament church, they had the gospel as well. And the gospel came to them in the form of this Old Testament feast, which is called the Passover. And in many, many various ways, as we hope to see, in this chapter, Exodus 12, this Passover feast pointed to the gospel and pointed to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first way it pointed to him was indeed that it was the sacrifice that families were to take was to be a lamb. It was not to be a bullock, but a lamb. And of course, we do know that that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, John tells us, is the Lamb of God that was slain not only from the foundation of the world, but you remember what he says, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And so in that it was a lamb, it's a picture of Jesus. And it was to be a lamb that was a male. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a male. And this male lamb was to be in his first year. And what does that point toward? Well, that points toward that it was a sheep in its prime, in its strength. And so also the Lord Jesus Christ in the prime of his life. At 33 years old, when a person is the strongest physically, mentally, he was cut down and he died as the great New Testament sacrifice. Verse 5 tells us also here in Exodus chapter 12 that this lamb will be without blemish. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was one, Peter says, who was without spot. He was perfectly and wholly blameless. There was not even a hint of the darkness of sin that spotted his perfect purity. With all the sin that was around him and all the sin that tempted Jesus Christ before his very eyes and in his very ears, in all the different ways, none of that sin entered into his being because, of course, Jesus Christ is and was divine. And there is no way that divinity, God's godness, if you will, can somehow mix with sin and with unholiness. He is without blemish, just like this Old Testament lamb at the time of the Passover. And then too, the manner of the sacrifice was much the same as the Lord Jesus Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. He was to be killed, this male in its first prime, this lamb. And not a bone, not a leg was to be broken. Well, children, you know as well that the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't receive a single broken leg, even when He was on the cross. It was very, very common in New Testament crucifixions that when somebody was hanging on a cross and they had the nails through their hands and through their feet and they came close to death, Roman soldiers, they would come along with a heavy metal or wooden stick and they would take it and they would smash the legs of the person who was standing, who was hanging rather, on the cross. And so they couldn't push themselves up with broken legs for one more gasp of breath and it would hasten their death. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us, and they came to Jesus Christ and they saw that He was dead already, and so they broke not His legs. And that's pictured thousands of years before already in the Old Testament Passover lamb. And 2 verse 10 tells us that He was to be roasted whole and eaten completely. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. There is nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes to waste. He is to be consumed completely. I think it not too much of a stretch to say that Jesus Christ must be consumed completely by the believer. We must receive Him wholly, completely, both as Savior to save us and Lord to guide us and to teach us and to lead us. There's many people today who say, I will take Jesus as my Savior to save me and bring me to heaven. But as for Lord, well, I'll carve out my own way. Congregation, we may not do that. We read it, didn't we, in Marks of the True Church. We must receive Jesus Christ as Savior, if we would have a Savior at all, and as Lord as well. We need all that He is for our sin-weary souls. Then too, the Old Testament Passover, verse 8 tells us that it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. And that was a remembrance of their former bitter life. That's why they had to eat the bitter herbs with the lamb. And so too, when we feed by faith and yes, enjoy on Jesus Christ, not only at communion time, but throughout the week, we ought to do so in the back of our minds and in the back of our mouths, as it were, tasting the bitterness of our sin and realizing what our sins have cost this precious Savior. It cost Him His very life. And too, this Old Testament Passover lamb, verse 11 tells us, was to be eaten with haste, with their loins girt, sandals on, shoes on their sandals on, and staff in hand as a ready traveler. And congregation, that is the way the Christian is called to live the Christian life, feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We are to feed on Him and live out of Him, realizing that we are on a journey, that this world is not our home. The Israelites, they were heading toward Canaan. The people of God who trust in Jesus Christ and feed on Him by faith, this world is not our home. But on the other side, the great Canaan land above is where we have our home. We have here no continuing city, but we seek for one to come. So too, we ought to be feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ in such a manner. But most importantly about this sacrifice, this Old Testament Passover sacrifice, the blood that was leaded, that was shed out of this lamb, out of this first year male lamb, it was to be taken and it was to be put on the side posts and the top, the lintel, and the other side post, but not on the threshold of the home in which the Israelites lived. And why was that? Well, they were not to trample upon that blood. If they were to trample on that blood, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, we trample on the blood and we count it an unholy thing. And of course, dear congregation, we don't physically today take blood and put it upon the doorposts of our homes, do we? But we do talk spiritually, figuratively, and properly as well, in this type of language, and we say to our children, don't we? Or at least we ought to. We need the blood of Jesus Christ upon the doorposts of our heart. And we also may not trample upon the blood of the covenant and count it an unholy thing. It's so easy, isn't it, to trample upon the blood of the covenant, to trample upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people might do it by drinking or dancing or gambling, or maybe belittling parents. But you see, anyone, adults as well, we do that by living lives of sin, lives of unbelief. When we belittle the commandments, when we belittle God's exhortations to us in whatever form that comes to us, we are counting, dear congregation, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ an unholy thing. And we ought not to do that. But there's something very unique here also about this Old Testament Passover. You remember with all the other plagues that the Lord had sent to the children, or to the Egyptians rather, He had sovereignly passed over Israel, hadn't He? And He had smote the Egyptians in all different types of ways, 9 different ways. But now with this 10th plague, God says, I want you to do something. They didn't have to do anything in the other 9. But now in the 10th one, they had to do something. They had to slay the Passover lamb, and they had to apply the blood to their doors. And dear congregation, this is a picture also of the activity of faith. We heard, of course, this morning, rightly so, that faith does not contribute to our salvation in one little bit. But at the same time, the Bible all the way through, Old Testament here in principle, New Testament all the way, accents the weighty responsibility to believe in God, to believe in His Son. Faith is absolutely necessary if we would one day enter the Canaan land hereafter. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. If you and I would be free from eternal death, we must actively, by faith, trust in the Lord God of heaven as our solemn duty calls us to, and as the Word commands us to, as Jesus said in His first sermon, repent and believe the gospel. But that is what this service means as well. Faith in the blood of the Lamb. And when they believed in God and they were obedient to God, and the Father, He would paint the blood upon the lintels of the house, then the angel of death would pass over. The Lord will deliver the houses. That is what the Israelites would tell their children when they asked. Not if they asked, but when they asked. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, shall ask you, what mean ye by this service? Ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. and the people bowed the head and they worshipped. Children often have many questions. In the Old Testament, they had many questions. God knew that the children would be asking their parents and their grandparents, "What does this whole Passover business mean, Dad and Mom?" And so the Lord instructs Moses, "Tell them it's the Lord's Passover. When he passed by, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt." And what is so encouraging here is that the Lord will pass over the houses where he sees the blood. And God did pass over the houses where he saw the blood. Dear congregation, the New Testament application is very simple and very plain. If our hearts, if the doorposts of our hearts are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, when the angel of death finally comes for you and I, as it will for every single person, unless Jesus Christ comes first, he will pass over us, and we will not be taken into eternal death forever, but we will be transformed unto life eternal. But that's only if our hearts have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so I ask us, before we consider our second thought this evening, are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We sing that song, don't we, with our families. A wonderful song it is. But is it true, congregation? Is it really, really true in our lives and in our children's lives? I will pass over. But this Old Testament Passover, of course, was but a picture of the New Testament Lord's Supper that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted on the night of his death. But before we consider that as our second thought, the question comes to us not only what did the Old Testament Passover mean, but in this New Testament time, we ask ourselves, what does the New Testament Lord's Supper mean? Questions are asked by children, but questions also are asked of this by adults as well. And we know, of course, the history from the New Testament gospel accounts that on the evening before the Lord Jesus Christ died, he served the last Passover meal, and at the conclusion of that Passover meal, he instituted and served the first Lord's Supper. The Passover, of course, looked forward to his death, as we have just seen. But now he knew, of course, that he was going to die the very next day as the Passover lamb. And he knew that the significance of the Passover would be completed, that it would be fulfilled. And so, on the evening of his own death, he institutes the Lord's Supper so that his people, believers, throughout all ages until he comes again, may keep that supper. He says, "Remember this till he comes." And now, of course, it's of obvious importance, I trust, congregation, to see that this was something the Lord Jesus Christ felt very burdened in his high priestly holy heart to do. This is one last thing he had to do before he went to the cross, was close the Old Testament Passover down, as it were, and begin and institute this New Testament Lord's Supper. And still to this day, of course, we have this New Testament meal. We hold it 4 times a year in our church, as many churches do. But we ask ourselves, what does this service mean? Sometimes it's easier to understand and therefore to appreciate something when we see it a little bit in the context of history. And of course, we do know that Jesus Christ, in its purest form, he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And they all partook of that. There's some things they didn't understand about it. They actually didn't understand even as they were eating of the Old Testament, of the New Testament Lord's Supper, rather. They didn't understand that he would even die the next day for them. But yet, he commanded them to take and to eat, and that the bread and the wine was a picture of him, his body and his blood. But congregation, just like anything that God institutes, man corrupts. And it doesn't take very long, really, historically, after this pure institution of the Holy Supper, that we see already, even shortly after, just a few years after, that this supper and the practice of the supper begins to be a corrupted thing. In fact, by 1 Corinthians 11, when the Apostle Paul is on the scene and engaging with ministry and teaching and ministry in the New Testament church to the Corinthians, we already see that there was all kinds of wrong things happening related to the Lord's Supper at that particular time. The Lord's Supper was associated with love feasts, sometimes called agape feasts, something like our potluck dinners that the church still holds to this very day. But there was something very sad that was happening at these love feasts. People, they would come to these love feasts and they would be drinking alcohol and they would be getting drunk. And then from being drunk, they would stumble up to the Lord's Supper. And so the Apostle Paul has to warn them, don't do that, because you can't discern, you don't understand when you're drunk, you don't understand that you're feeding from that which is a picture of the Lord's body. And there was other people who were coming to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and the Apostle Paul has to address this as well. They were coming up to the Lord's Supper simply to get some food. And so he says, what? Have you not houses to eat in? If a man is hungry, let him eat at home. Don't come to the Lord's Supper for that. And so it doesn't take long, congregation, that this pure, perfect, holy supper becomes corrupted. And so the Apostle Paul, of course, there, he sets out how a believer is called to partake. So let a man examine himself, he says, whether he is in the faith. And then you go a little further on in history, in the Middle Ages, and gradually on through the year 600 through to about the 1500s, the church, in a very sad way of degeneration, they set the Bible aside. And of course, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in those Middle Ages, it arose more and more and more. And the truth of God's Word was muddied over, covered over with error, as it were. And the Roman Catholic Church began to teach about what is now called, and was called at the time of the Reformation as well. And they said that at the time of communion, time of the Lord's Supper, it's what's called transubstantiation. In other words, the substance of the wine and of the wafer is changed in substance to the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They say, and they still teach to this very day, and this is why we reject it, that when the priest offers his prayer of consecration, and he holds the wafer up, and he prays his prayer of consecration in Latin, that the substance of that cracker changes into the body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, of course, they believe that it is a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why in question 80 of our catechism, it is called an abominable idolatry. Because we believe that Jesus Christ was just offered once. And the Catholic Church teaches again and again and again and again that Christ is offered. But that was what was called transubstantiation. But then, In the 1500s and 1600s, there was actually three basic camps that emerged about teachings and understandings regarding the Lord's Supper, aside from the Roman Catholic view. Luther, of course, probably the most well-known one that emerged at that particular time, he taught what was called consubstantiation. He didn't want to leave, actually, the Roman Catholic teaching altogether. And here we find Luther, of course, a child of his historical time, and he says, I can't leave that whole Roman Catholic teaching altogether, but I will come halfway away from it. And he said, Jesus says, this is my body. And therefore, he said, Jesus' body is actually in, with, and under the bread. A very strange doctrine, actually, that began with Martin Luther. And then there was another man by the name of Erlich Zwingli. And Zwingli, he said, really, and this was his bottom line, really, about the Lord's Supper. He says, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a memorial meal. Do this in remembrance of me. He highlighted that word, remembrance. And so he says, basically, it's just a remembrance feast. We just remember, many years ago, what Jesus did. But then Calvin came along. And this is what we follow to this very day. The Reformed faith and many conservative churches still today, many Baptist churches as well, by the way, also follow, conservative Baptist churches, follow Calvin's Reformed view. And there were four basic things that Calvin said about the Lord's Supper, which we believe are true in principle from the entire Word of God. He says, first, this was unique for Calvin, and began with Calvin. He says, it's the visible Word. It's the visible Word. That which we hear with the ear in the sermons, now we see with the eye in the sacraments, in the bread, and in the wine. It's the visible Word, the visible gospel. Then, too, he taught that it's nourishment, it's strength, especially for the weak. And the Lord knew, of course, that his people are weak in faith. He knew that his disciples were weak in faith. They were just the night before he instituted it. They were arguing who was the greatest. And so, we today who are weak in faith, we need this sacrament to strengthen our weak faith. Then too, Calvin taught, thirdly, he says that the true communicant who comes to the table in true faith, trusting not in the bread and the wine, but in Jesus Christ, is lifted up by the Spirit to commune with God in heaven, in heavenly places. And that's one of the reasons why it's called communion. Not only do we commune with one another, but we commune with God as well. And then finally, Calvin taught this. He said, the spiritual reality of Christ is just as real as his physical presence. You see, Luther made a big deal about the word is. When Jesus Christ said, this is my body. Luther said, is means is. In a physical way. And Calvin says, yes, is means is, but in a spiritual way. And Jesus Christ, when he says, this is my body, was not talking in physical terms only, but in spiritual terms, that when we eat and we drink, as our Lord's Supper form says, we don't dwell on the bread and wine itself, but lift our eye of faith up on heaven, where all the articles of a Christian faith lead us. Spiritual reality of Christ is just as real than his actual body. Now, more recent forefathers have added just a few things, and believe rightly so. In the way of biblical principle, they have said things like this. That the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper here particularly, that we're speaking about, is like an underlining of a word. You know, when you read a book, and you see a word, and you want to emphasize that word, you underline that word, or today we highlight a word, maybe with a yellow highlighter. Well, they said, well, that's what the Lord's Supper is like. It's like highlighting the Word of God. And that's, of course, why we always administer it with a sermon. We don't just have the Lord's Supper. It's always in conjunction with the Word. Just the same way you wouldn't have a line meaning anything on a paper without a word above it. It underscores, it strengthens, it highlights the Word of God. Someone made the very unique observation that the Lord's Supper is a special means of grace, not a means of special grace. Let me say that again. The Lord's Supper is a special means of grace, not a means of special grace. You see, congregation, therefore, when the people of God come forward and by faith partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, they don't receive a different assurance. They don't receive a different message. They don't receive a different gospel and the Word of God. It's all consistent, one with the other. And in the Lord's Supper as well, we see the condescension, the coming down, the humbling of the Lord Jesus. He says, as it were, in a very real way, "You hear my word, but now I'm going to give you something that you can feel, you can see, you can touch, and you can taste." Article 33 of the Belgian Confession says it best. "We believe that our gracious God, on account of our infirmities, hath ordained the sacrament for us." And you see, every time, therefore, that baptism is administered in the congregation, and the Lord's Supper is administered in the congregation with regularity, that our minds and hearts, congregation, ought to be humbled that God is so willing, like Calvin said, to come down and to lisp to us, to lower himself way down to our level and say, "I know you need your strength, your faith strengthened. I will give you this sacrament." And of course, we know as well, and have known, children also from our very young catechism years, that the sacraments are signs and seals. Sign is a picture. The sign is a parable to the eye. When we see it with our eyes, we understand it in our minds. The water, the blood of Jesus. The wine and the bread, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And the sacraments, of course, are also seals, as we have heard in past weeks. They're confirmations. It's a confirmation that as certainly as he promises to forgive sin, so certain it is true. And a seal, of course, is biblical language. Romans 4 and verse 11, "And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith." Well, the same is true for the Lord's Supper. It's a seal of the righteousness of the faith. And of course, the Lord's Supper, particularly the sacraments, but especially the Lord's Supper in contrast to baptism, is very, very personal. Christ, he said, didn't he, to his own disciples, as he's handing out the elements the night before he dies, he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you," he says in Luke 22. And so when we realize that, and we are aware of his words that still echo throughout the centuries to this very day, when we taste the wine, when we eat the bread, and when we hear the promise that comes in conjunction with that, it ought to humble our hearts deeply that God, in Jesus Christ, cares for individual people like you and I, congregation. Because who are we? We're just sinners. We're just a little handful of sinners here in a little corner of the state, and there's billions and billions of people in this world, and have been billions upon billions of people throughout history. But you see, God is very interested in His Son to come down very low and to, as it were, sit right beside us, not to breeze past us quickly and just to throw up a principle and get on. But He stops and He pauses right beside us, right in front of us, in a very personal way, and He says, "This is for you. This is for you." And that's why, of course, why we may receive blessed assurance. Our forefathers used to talk very often, and still do, and rightly so, of sacramental assurance. When we come to the Lord's Supper, when we hear His voice from His Word echoing in our very ears, that this bread is broken for you, this blood was shed for you, we receive assurance that even Christ thinks of a sinner like me. And it humbles us, congregation. It breaks our hearts. We don't receive a different kind of assurance. We don't receive a better kind of assurance, but we receive assurance of faith. And that is why it's so important that every believer, whether they are strong in faith, having been on the way for many years, or whether a weak, trembling believer, comes to the Lord's table. What did Jesus Christ say to His disciples? "Drink ye all of it." Was He telling them to empty the cup out and to make sure that by the time it got to the last person that there was nothing left in the bottom of the cup? Drink all the drink? Drink all the wine? Absolutely not. He was saying, "All of you." All of who? All of my believers, all of my followers. All of you drink of it. That is the way we are strengthened in faith. And that's why, once again, you see, dear congregation, not only are we disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are followers of Him, even weak and trembling followers of Him, when He says, "Do this in remembrance of me," but when He tells us to drink ye all of it, and then all His people don't drink of it, we are once again being disobedient to Him. Now, some of these things, maybe even for our children, they're difficult to understand. They're hard to grasp in our minds. And there are some things the Belgic Confession says, indeed, about the sacraments that surpass the understanding. There are elements of faith. That's not to sweep everything under the rug of mystery. But there are some things about faith that we simply have to believe and have to experience to be able to understand. But yet, it is true and real. But what conclusion can we draw from all of this? Well, the text in Exodus 12 is children asking this question: what does this service mean? Parents, children will ask questions, first of all. They will ask questions about the Old Testament Passover. They will ask questions about the entire Bible. And they will ask questions about the Lord's Supper as well. And I wonder, and I ask, as I ask myself, are we prepared to give the proper biblical answers for those questions that are going to come our way? Children are full of questions, of course. And the worst thing we can do is to say, well, I don't know. And then when we don't answer, they translate that, "I don't care." And so we must go to the Word. We must seek to understand what it means, so that when our children do ask the questions, "What does this mean?" that we can tell them, "Well, my son, my daughter, the New Testament Lord's Supper, just like the Old Testament Passover, means Jesus Christ." And children, I would encourage you to ask lots of questions to your parents, all about sermons, all about the Lord's Supper, all about all these things. Ask questions just like the Old Testament Israelites asked, all the Old Testament Israelite children asked. What do you mean by this service? I pray that you may go home to your parents and ask that question. What does this service mean? And the answer, the sum of the answer ought to be for us, dear congregation, dear adults, that this service means Jesus Christ at bottom and at heart. He's the center of it. He's the foundation of it. He's the substance of it. He's the framework of it. He's the reason we hold it. And He's the one we live out of when we partake of it. He's the one who hosts it. It is and is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. And when we come forward and when we receive and are when we receive the elements, when we are obedient to His Word, and when we worship Him, then our souls are comforted and assured. And I pray, dear congregation, that it may be so also with us, as it was of the Old Testament Israelites. When the children ask, "What mean ye by this service?" that you will say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, passed over Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." You see, that's the proper way to respond to the truths about the Old Testament Passover. That's the proper way to respond about the truths regarding the New Testament Lord's Supper. To worship God, to bow before Him forever and forever. And I pray that every time the Lord's Supper is administered and whenever we reflect upon the Lord's Supper in between Lord's Suppers, that it may cause us to remember that there is a day coming also when all the Egypt of sin in our heart will be smitten and put to death, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, will be served forever and ever. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, as Paul names Him, will be for us all and in all. And what a blessing. What a blessing it will be if we may be there with our entire families. In the Old Testament congregation, the angel of death passed over entire households when He saw the blood. And don't you think that that same God who sent the angel of death is able to pass over entire families still to this very day and save moms and dads, grandparents, children, grandparents? Don't you think He is able and willing to do the same thing? Of course He is. He's the same covenant keeping, unchanging God that lives and abides forever. You know, when you go to heaven, you can't take anything with you. Nothing. Can't take your wallet. Can't take your kids and all their possessions. You can't take any physical thing with you. But there is one thing you can take. You can take families together with you in heaven. Entire families will be round the table of the Lamb. And I pray, dear congregation, that we may be there as entire families, praising God forever. We began this service by asking this question: what do you mean by this service? Israelite children asking this question. I trust we have seen the answer from Scripture. But I want to close with a question as well. And that question has no answer. The question comes to us from Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape, as parents and as children, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We will not escape the wrath of God and the angel of death if we neglect the salvation of Jesus Christ. flee to the blood of the Lamb of God, to the saving of our souls. Amen.